the cross, preach redemption to a lost and dying world. Lift your voice unashamed of the gospel of his name.
It's a joy to see everyone here this morning. If you would, take your Bibles and turn with me to John chapter 17. John chapter number 17, if you are able, if you would please stand as we read the Word of God together. If you have been with us the last few months, you will notice that we are making our way through the Gospel of John, and we've just finished what many call the Upper Room Discourse or the Farewell Discourse of the Lord Jesus Christ in chapters 13 through 16, where Jesus is encouraging them. He is trying to encourage them because they're afraid, they're fearful, they're heartbroken because Jesus has told them that he is going to depart from them, and they're not understanding that. So he gives them in chapters 14 and 15 and 16 many, many promises to them that are so precious to us even today. And where we see John chapter 17, we come to the Lord's Prayer, the real Lord's Prayer, as the Lord Jesus himself prayed to the Father. And here he is concluding this farewell discourse, this upper room discourse. He's concluding it in prayer. Now, a lot of times we may feel that this prayer here in John 17 is the prayer that he prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, but that's not true. This is the close of this discourse while his disciples are there, and because John 18 and verse 1 tells us that after the prayer, that's when Jesus made his way to the Garden of Gethsemane. So let's read this prayer in John 17 and verse 1. These words spoke Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou hast given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. Now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee. For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I have came out from thee, and that they have believed that thou didst send me. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. And all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them." I want to speak to you this morning on the thought, the sweetest prayer ever prayed. Our Father, Lord, we thank you for this time, this moment, this Lord's Day for the saints of God to gather together and to worship you. And Father, as we look upon this tremendous chapter, Father, I pray that, Lord, that you would give us understanding of what your Son Jesus is saying and what your Word is telling us. And Father, I pray that through this message, that if one is here that does not know your Son Jesus as their Lord and Savior, I pray that they would come today and be saved. And those of us who are saved, Lord, may through this message, may the outcome be that we love you even more and want to serve you even more fervently. Father, we ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. The sweetest prayer ever prayed. I can think back to some of the sweet prayers that I've heard in my life, such as hearing my grandfather pray, my grandpa pray. I can still hear him as he's reading the scriptures and then concluding that time in prayer. I think back of the first church that I was able to pastor, Enola Baptist Church, and hearing Leister Matthews pray. He was the one and only deacon we had. I was so blessed. No, I'm kidding. He was a sweet man. Loved the Lord. And then I think back at the 4 years I spent at El Paso Baptist Church and hearing J.C. Taylor pray. Oh, J.C. Taylor, he had a speech impediment. He could not speak clearly. But oh, he could get to the throne of grace through prayer. Now think about Brother Bill Hill at Stanfield Baptist Church. Oh, how he prayed with such compassion and passion, and how it blessed my heart. And then I think about here, as growing up as a child here and hearing the prayers of Brother U.M. Davis. What a sweet man. All these that I've mentioned are all passed away and gone on to glory, but they're sweet prayers. But as sweet as those prayers were, the prayer that is prayed here in John chapter 17 is incomparably sweeter, because this prayer flows from the lips of the Rose of Sharon and the Lily of the Valley, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now understand, any time I preach the Word of God, I feel inadequate to do so. I'm not worthy to do so. But when I come to chapter 17, a chapter like this, the inadequacy multiplies greatly. The reason being is in John 17, we're entering the Holy of Holies of chapters. And so we must tremble, and as we come in, as Paul says, who is sufficient for these things? Who is adequate for these things? A Scottish minister by the name of John Brown wrote, the 17th chapter of the Gospel of John is without doubt the most remarkable portion of the most remarkable book in the world. The great reformer Martin Luther said of John 17, this prayer seems plain and simple, but it is in reality deep, rich, and wide. No man can fathom the depths. We often read in the Gospels that Jesus prayed. Sometimes we can read a little short snippets of his prayer, such as that's found in John chapter 14 and John chapter 11 and verse 41, where Jesus is praying. It says, Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me, and I know that you always hear me, but because of the people standing by, I said this, that they may believe you sent me. And there Jesus prayed that prayer right before Lazarus was raised from the dead. The crowd had gathered around him and was awaiting to see that miracle take place. But here, just hours before Jesus was arrested and crucified, we get to eavesdrop, you could say, on his prayer, which is really the longest prayer that is recorded in the New Testament. To kind of give you an overview of John chapter 17, give you an outline of the whole chapter, we see, first of all, in verses 1 through 5, that Jesus prays for himself that he would be glorified. And then in verses 6 through 19, Jesus prays for his disciples that they would be sanctified. They would be set apart. And then in verses 20 through 26, Jesus prays for the church that it would be unified. And so, if we could boil down John chapter 17, it teaches us mainly three things. This prayer teaches us about prayer. And if the Son of God depended upon prayer, how much more you and I should depend upon prayer? Another thing this chapter teaches is about God's sovereign control, God's complete purpose. And then it also teaches us about the relationship between the Father, God the Father, and God the Son. And we see so clearly here in John chapter 17 that the Lord Jesus, he views himself equal to the Father in terms of glory. We see that in John 17 and verse 5. But yet, he sees himself distinct from the Father and subject to him in their relationship. One writer said this, if there is any chapter in the Bible that would reveal the deity of the Son of God and his equality with the Father, it would be this chapter. Now understand that when I titled the message this morning, The Sweetest Prayer Ever Prayed, I did not do that in any way that diminishes our Lord and Savior's manliness or his masculinity. No, because this prayer really reveals Christ's courage, his raw courage in facing the cross in just a matter of hours, that he would face the agonizing pain of the cross. We see here in this prayer how he was absolutely determined because he knew God's plan and he submitted in prayer to that plan. So I want us to look at this prayer and notice the first thing. Notice number one, that Jesus prays for the Father to be glorified through the Son. That is his first prayer. Really, his first request from the Father, that he would be glorified through the Son. And we see this in verse number 1. Jesus spoke these words. He lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you. Now, what does it mean when he says that the hour has come? Now that phrase, the hour, is one that has been used many times in the Gospel of John already. As a matter of fact, this is the seventh time that Jesus spoke of the hour. For example, he said in John chapter 2 and verse 4 that my hour has not yet come. But what is this hour that Jesus is speaking about? Well, the word hour refers to a set period of time and not a literal 60 minutes, okay? So it's a set period of time. And the hour that Jesus here is referring to is when God the Son would finish the work that he came to do. It is the hour when he who knew no sin would bear our sin and suffer the wrath of a holy God that we deserve, so that we could be forgiven and become partakers of his righteousness. And so it is the hour when he would be powerfully raised from the dead and then ascend up to heaven. Listen, this hour was the key hour in the history of the world. It was for this hour that Jesus came. And what Jesus prays for as he begins his prayer is absolutely amazing. He prays that the Father would glorify him. that he might in turn glorify the Father. Now, what does this mean? Well, I think in order to understand what Jesus is praying for, we need to understand the word glorify. This word is, in one form or another, is used some 8 times alone in chapter 17. Used 8 times alone in chapter 17. But we see here the goal of the Lord Jesus' life, and the goal of our life is to glorify the Lord. To glorify God is a true goal of prayer. Now, we've looked at this before, but I think it's helpful to look at this again. When the New Testament word translated glory is applied to God, listen, it is referring to the sum total of His attributes. It is referring to the sum total of His perfections and His beauty. And so to glorify God is simply to put His glory, to put His perfections and His beauty in the spotlight. It is to magnify. It is to make evident His excellence. And so what Jesus was praying is that God the Father would be glorified by the Son, being glorified in all that happened in this particular hour, this particular period of time, and that is the cross, the resurrection, and the ascension. And friend, let me tell you something. Jesus Christ is praying that He Himself would be glorified in His substitutionary death, in His resurrection, and His ascension to the Father's right hand, because that is the means of the fullest glory coming to the Father. For it was the Father that sent His Son and displayed His holiness, displayed His justice and His wrath, and in judging sin by killing His own Son. It was the Father who raised His Son from the dead when all the powers of hell sought to keep Him in the grave. It was the Father who accepted the Son's offering for sin, that displayed His mercy and grace and His astounding love toward sinners like us. It was the Father who was in Christ, reconciling the world unto Himself. Oh, listen, one of the things that we learn by listening to Jesus pray is we ought to pray with the correct motives, the right motives. Listen, beloved, the day that we stop seeing the goal of prayer as getting rid of some uncomfortable circumstance or some situation that causes pain, and when we stop seeing prayer as the means to getting worldly comforts and goods, and start seeing the goal of prayer that God would be magnified so that others may see His beauty and His excellence. Listen, then we will start seeing great and mighty things through our prayer life. Well, that was His motive, that the Father would be glorified through the Son. We notice, secondly, that Jesus prays concerning the gifts from the Father to the Son. Jesus prays concerning the gifts from the Father to the Son. In verses 2 and 3, there are 3 gifts. There are 2 gifts that the Father gives to the Son, and 1 gift that the Son gives to those who believe upon Him for salvation. And we'll look at the first 2 this morning. But what are the 2 gifts that the Father gives to the Son? Well, first of all, notice that the Father gives His Son authority. God the Father gave His Son, His only begotten Son, the gift of authority. We see that in chapter 17 and verse 2, where it says, "As you have given Him," speaking of Him, of Himself, "authority over all flesh." Now we know that authority is what? Authority is the right to exercise power. Genuine authority must have two ingredients. Number one, you must have the right to act. That is, you must be entitled to act. And number two, you must have the power to act. You must have the ability to exercise that authority. Well, God the Son has been given all authority in heaven and on earth by the Father. That is His right to act. That is His entitlement to have authority. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 28 and verse 18, Jesus said, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." Now, what is included in that? All authority that is in heaven and on earth. Let me just share a few things with you quickly. First of all, He had the authority to die and to be raised again. Amen? He had the authority to die and to be raised again. John 10, verse 17 tells us, "For this reason," Jesus is talking here, "the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father." So He had the authority to die and to be raised again. Also, He had the authority. The Father has given the Son the authority to judge. He had the authority to judge. John chapter 5 and verse 22. Jesus said, "The Father judges no one, but has committed," He has rendered all judgment unto the Son. And verse 26, He says, "For as the Father has life in Himself, so He has granted the Son to have life in Himself, and has given Him authority to execute judgment also, because He is the Son of Man." And so we see here that the Father, how He gives the Son authority. But then notice also, the Father gives the Son, His Son, people. The Father gives His Son people. We see that again in verse 2. It says that He should give eternal life to as many as You have given Him. Now, in this prayer of Jesus, we no doubt enter some mysterious areas, some deep, profound truths, absolutely. But as you read John chapter 17, you find that there is a distinct group of people to whom God the Son gives eternal life. As you read John chapter 17, you can't help but see that there is a specific people, a particular group of people that the Father has given the Son. In John 17 and in other passages, that distinct group to whom the Son of God gives eternal life is those whom the Father has given to Him. And listen, we see that truth over and over and over again in John 17 alone. For instance, in John 17 and verse 6, it says, "The men whom You have given Me out of the world, they were Yours. You gave them to Me." In verse 9, He says, "Those whom You have given Me, for they are Yours." Verse 11, "Those whom You have given Me." Verse 12, "Those whom You have gave Me, I have kept." Verse 24, "They also whom You gave Me." Now listen, what I'm about to share is hard for some to accept, and this has caused no doubt great theological debate down through the years. As we hear Jesus pray concerning a definite atonement. And really the debate stems around the doctrine of election. But we're going to see that we are in the middle. As we come to John chapter 17, we are in the middle of a divine story. a divine plan in which we are not the major characters whatsoever. This divine story, this divine plan, listen, is all about God. It's about God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And while, yes, we are involved in this story, we only play a small supporting role. We're told in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4. Ephesians 1, 4, just as He, that is God the Father, chose us in Him, that is Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him. And so this describes those that the Father has given to the Son. Now we read again in John chapter 17 and verse 2. John 17 and verse 2, and notice the emphasis on given and give. It says there in verse 2 that He, that is God the Son, should give eternal life to as many as you have given Him. And so all who receive eternal life from God the Son are those that the Father has given to the Son. And so Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4 tells us that this gift was given by the Father to the Son before the foundation of the world. Now listen, so why does Jesus emphasize His sovereign authority to give eternal life to all whom God has given to Him? He emphasizes it to teach us that His work on the cross was not in vain. It was not in vain. Even though sinners crucified the Lord Jesus, they could not prevent. But rather, unbeknownst to them, they were fulfilling God's plan to give a particular people to His Son, the Lord Jesus, so that He could give them eternal life. Now listen, beloved, God did not send His Son into this world to die, hoping that somehow, somewhere, some would choose to believe in Jesus. Jesus is not a Savior that just hopes people will believe upon Him. He's not a Savior that is just hoping that people will love Him and serve Him, and He's just kind of wringing His hands and hoping that He can woo you unto Himself. Now listen. Listening to this prayer, He is a Savior who knows that the Father has given Him a great number of folks who will look upon Him and believe and love Him and be saved. Now you may say, when the Father gave His Son a people, that He was meaning all the people of the world. But I say to that, if you say that God the Father gave Jesus the entire world of humanity, that is flawed badly. Because if you believe that, then you believe that Jesus was a failure. Because why? The entire world of humanity is not going to be saved. They're not. So we must then believe what Jesus plainly stated, that the Father in eternity past gave His Son a love gift for being the sacrifice and being the substitute for those who would believe upon Him. So knowing and understanding this, that there is a definite multitude of people. Multitude of people that cannot be numbered, the book of Revelation tells us, who will believe. Then we can know that God will use the message of the gospel, the message of the cross, that when it is preached, will be used to save all whom He has given to His Son. And so God's sovereign plan is centered on the cross which glorified Him. That plan included Jesus' authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom the Father gave Him. Now listen, beloved, the Father knew that sin would come into the world. He knew that. You need to understand that when Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden, it did not take God by surprise. God was not looking down the portals of glory and seeing Adam and Eve rebel against Him and thinking, oh boy, what do I do now? Here's what I'll do. No. My dear friend, that was all a part of God's redemption plan. Adam and Eve's sin did not catch God by surprise. And so in order to deal with sin, the Son would have to take on human flesh and become a substitute for those that the Father had given Him, and there He would die on the cross. And on this cross, not only would the perfections of the Son be magnified as He loved condemned sinners, but also the perfections of the Father would also be magnified. And that is God's power, God's holiness, God's justice, God's wrath, God's love and mercy and compassion. All those things would be displayed at the cross. And so while the cross was agonizing, was absolutely agonizing for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, did you know that He rejoiced that through the cross, that He would purchase the salvation of those given to Him by the Father? He rejoiced in the cross. Look at Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, it says, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and He has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Friend, listen, what was the joy that was set before Him that motivated Him to endure the cross? It was the knowledge that by His death, He would then secure salvation of all those that the Father had given to Him in eternity past. And not only did God choose a people for the Son before the foundation of the world, He determined that the Son would die to redeem them before the foundation of the world. Beloved, listen, the cross was not an accident. The cross was a divine appointment. Look at Acts chapter 2 and verse 23. Peter said in Acts 2 and verse 23, Him, that is Jesus, being delivered by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death. A predetermined plan. It was not an accident. The cross was not a plan B. But then also notice that the prophets told of the suffering of Christ in the Old Testament over and over again. We see this in Acts chapter 3 and verse 18. Acts 3:18 says, but those things which God foretold by the mouth of all His prophets that Christ would suffer, He has thus fulfilled. And then we read in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 19, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. And so that speaks of the cross where His blood was shed that was foreordained before the creation of the world. And remember how the Apostle John saw the Lord Jesus Christ in the book of Revelation? He said he saw a lamb that was slain before the foundation of the world. And so what we see here, beloved, is that God is not simply reacting to what man does. This was part of the plan of God before the world was ever created. We can kindly review the plan, this divine story. We can say God the Father is the originator of this plan. He is the originator of this story. God the Son is the one who executes the plan. God the Spirit is the one who applies what the Son has achieved to those that the Father has given to the Son. I love what Adrian Rogers, how he put it. He put it this way. He said, when it comes to salvation, God the Father thought it, God the Son bought it, and God the Holy Spirit wrought it. And boy, that's so true. God the Father thought it, God the Son bought it, and God the Holy Spirit wrought it. Now, some people mistakenly conclude that if God is sovereign over all things, including salvation, if God is absolutely sovereign and has promised to work all things after the counsel of His will, then why pray? I mean, what will be, will be. And they use the same flawed argument against evangelism. Well, you know, if God has chosen who will be saved, then why preach the gospel? I mean, everyone who is elect will be saved. But both of these arguments are absolutely faulty. Faulty. And they overlook the fact that God ordains the means as well as the ends. That His sovereign purpose comes to fruition as His people rely on Him in prayer and as they preach the gospel to all people. Now let me very, very quickly give you two examples. One regarding evangelism and the other regarding prayer. The first one regarding evangelism, we find in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 10, where the context is where Paul is suffering much hardship, including imprisonment for preaching the gospel. Paul said this in 2 Timothy 2:10. He said, "For this reason, I endure all things for the sake of the elect, so that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus and with it eternal glory." And so here Paul, he very plainly states, he talks about the elect, the chosen. But Paul had to suffer and preach the gospel, he says, so that they could obtain salvation, which is in Jesus Christ. And so we understand that the Scripture teaches that the preaching of the cross, the preaching of the gospel, is one of the means that God has ordained to bring the elect to salvation. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 21 tells us that it pleased God that by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. The preaching of the gospel is the means that God has ordained. And then regarding prayer, if God is sovereign over all things, why pray? Well, I can't help but think about Daniel, how he was reading the prophet Jeremiah, where God revealed that 70 years were determined for Israel's captivity. And so Daniel, he did the math and realized that the time was drawing near. But rather than saying, "Well, all right, that's great," and then sitting back and doing nothing, just kind of watching it happen, he said in Daniel chapter 9 and verse 3, "So I gave my attention to the Lord God to seek Him by prayer and supplications with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes." And then the rest of the chapter records his heartfelt prayer that God would do as He promised to do. And so knowing God was in complete control motivated Daniel to pray to the God who is in control of all things. And then in Revelation chapter 5, verse 9, John sees the four living creatures and the 24 elders holding up bowls of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And he says that they sing a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation." But just because God prophesies that that will happen, does it mean that we sit back and say, "Well, praise the Lord, we don't have to do anything. We don't have to evangelize." No. Love, listen, the doctrine of sovereign election guarantees the success of worldwide missions. It guarantees the success of worldwide missions. The success of worldwide missions will happen when we pray, when we give and send out workers and preach the gospel of Christ. Listen, God will be glorified through the cross, but we need to understand that His sovereign plan, and we need to submit to it through prayer and obedience. Now listen to me this morning. Do not get frustrated if you're having trouble putting all these truths in this message together. I just want to say to you this morning, it ought to encourage you if you're saved. I would encourage you that if you are saved, that you just rejoice that you are the Father's love gift to the Son. You rejoice in that. And if you're not saved, we read one of my favorite verses, John 6:37. Jesus said, "All that the Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out." That whosoever will come to Jesus for salvation will not be turned away. Oh, listen, these are some deep, deep theological truths that we can never fathom the depths of. I could never tell you that I understand everything that what we talked about this morning. But those things that we do understand, those things that just stately, where Jesus plainly stated, are things that I encouraged by and know absolutely that my salvation has nothing to do with me and all the glory belongs to the Lord. Let's pray together. Our Father, as I have already prayed, I pray again that, Lord, that you would give us understanding of your word. And Lord, help us as we consider these truths, Lord, that for the believer, Lord, that they would motivate us and cause us to love you more, to love you more dearly than we've ever loved you before. And Father, I pray that if one is here and have never come to the saving knowledge of your Son, Jesus, I pray as Jesus said in John 6:37, that they would just come. Just come. All those that thirst may come and drink of the water freely. And Father, I pray that if anyone out there is thirsty, spiritually thirsty, and they know this old world can never satisfy their spiritual thirst, Father, may their longing, may their thirst drive them to your Son Jesus, who is the living water. Father, I pray that you would strengthen us in your word, strengthen us in your faith, in the faith. We ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen. Preach the word.
preach the cross, preach redemption to a lost and dying world. Lift your voice unashamed of the gospel of